Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 4. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, we want to consider verses 35 to 41, but we'll begin reading at verse 33. Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, beginning at verse 33. And with many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" But if you cast your eyes through the chapter that we've read, chapter 4, beginning at verse 2, really, introducing it, right to verse 32, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ taught them in many parables. In fact, that's the record of the parables, or some of the parables, that the Lord Jesus Christ taught the mass of hearers that surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that these were the parables of the kingdom of God. And we have that equally taught in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. One commentator puts it like this regarding the Lord Jesus Christ teaching in parables. He says that the purpose of the parables were like missiles, you can tell it's a modern commentator, launched against the kingdom of darkness in men's hearts. They were timed to destroy self-confidence of men and women and to overcome all opposition to their conversion to Christ. They were calculated to bring people to a point of decision. And in Mark, verse 33 of chapter 4, we have the conclusion that with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. Or in other words, as they were able to hear it. And that's how it is put by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 13. Let him who has ears to hear, hear it. And as we come to our section, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ does a wonderful miracle in the midst of the storm. And indeed, the Gospels are a record of what the Lord Jesus Christ taught and what he did, the wonderful things that he taught. In parables, in precepts, in exposition of the Old Testament, and teaching his own Sermon on the Mount and many other such things that he taught the disciples, which the apostles in their epistles teach us, marvelous, like no other man or prophet ever taught. It's also a record of what he did, wonderful things, miraculous things that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And this is exactly how Luke in the book of Acts sums up the work of Jesus Christ. I remember those of us who have been considering it in the prayer meetings on Tuesday, the very first verse in the book of Acts says this account of all that Jesus both began to do and to teach. You notice as he comes to the end of the parables, Mark tells us that he taught the multitudes in parables. He spoke the word to them in many such parables as they were able to hear. And without a parable, he did not speak to them. And at the end of verse 34, we are told, and when they were alone, that is the disciples, he explained all things to his disciples. There are millions, if not billions, of people who have come into contact with the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They've heard much or little of the words of the living God, from the prophets, from the Psalms, from the Torah, from the Gospels and the Epistles. And many of them have not profited. Most of them have not profited. But you notice we are told here that when they were alone, the disciples, we're told in the Gospel of Matthew and elsewhere, the disciples came to him and asked for the explanation. What a wonderful lesson it is for us in our continuing walk with the Lord. But we are not sure about our standing with God. We have to come to him and ask of him to explain these things. There are, of course, many ways we do that. We come to him, first of all, in prayer and through the teachers and the teachings that have been handed down to us. And also by listening carefully to those whom God has appointed to teach and to preach the Word of God. And they come to know him. They come to know the explanation of these things. And isn't it wonderful that we who are just ordinary people, from the least to the greatest in the kingdom, have been taught marvelous things that the wise and the powerful of the world have no idea about. Matters of the soul, matters of eternal destiny, of heaven and of hell, of the Savior of sinners, of salvation and forgiveness of sins, of eternal life. We have been privy to this just like the apostles. He explains it to us by God the Holy Spirit, the eternal matters that concern our eternal destiny. Indeed, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Envy the rulers and the powerful and the gifted who are godless. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. They are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. That is, none who've rejected the word of God, who have not come to him and sought him. How blessed and privileged we are. And how we should bless the eternal God in the heavens. How we should bow down before him and thank him for his word and the explanation that he's given to us that concerns our souls. And then, of course, his wonderful deeds, which he's done so that he might teach us on an ongoing basis about ourselves and about our great God and Savior. And that is what we want to turn our attention to in this wonderful and glorious miracle. The first and most important lesson he teaches us in this particular miracle is this, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who led them into the sea and into the coming storm. In other words, it's because of Jesus Christ's specific instruction and his specific direction that the disciples were led into the coming storm. It's important to think about that. In the midst of life's troubles, in the midst of life's sorrows and difficulties, in the midst of the perplexities of life, it is so easy to forget. Not in every case, but in many of the troubles and difficulties and loneliness and tears of life, it is because this wise and loving Savior has led us, just like he led these disciples into the sea and into the coming storm. It's an important truth for us to remember. God sovereignly ordains these difficult paths for his children. It does not remove the storm. It does not lead us around in every case from the difficulties and the sorrows and the tears and the things that assail our soul in this broken world. It does not remove them. But as we read in Isaiah 43 in verse 2, he promises us this: when you pass through the waters. Remember how it is put. It doesn't say if you pass through the waters, but when. You will certainly pass through the waters. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you go through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. That is, they will not destroy your soul and your faith. When you walk through the fire, it's all there in Isaiah 43 and verse 2. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. You will not be consumed in the light of eternity. Nor shall the flame scorch you, that is, do you harm. God ordains the storms and the difficulties and the struggles of life. Well, how do we need to learn this again and again? And the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples that. They would have certainly remembered that all through their lives. After the Lord was taken up, Peter went through many storms, personal and in the ministry. So would the other apostles, and so would the believers and all those who read this gospel and the other gospels and the word of God. We've been considering the life of Joseph. God led him into Egypt and all that affliction that he went through. God ordains these things. Do not listen to those who preach a gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity, who preach that if you're going through difficulties, it's because of the lack of faith. Oh no. God sovereignly, in his wisdom and in his goodness, often leads us right into the storm. Having said that, secondly, let us consider why the Lord would lead his own disciples into the storm, a storm that threatened their lives. Well, there are various reasons, and let's consider a number of them under this one heading, to teach them about themselves. We think we know all about ourselves. We think we know all about the God who has made us. And we want to consider that the Lord God led his apostles into this storm primarily to teach them two fundamental truths. One is to teach them about themselves, and two, to teach them about their Savior. And there are many things he taught them about themselves, and many things we can learn from the lesson. And the first one is given to us in verse 37. The storms of life taught them humility. It humbled them. It humbled them, and it taught them that they cannot rely on themselves. This is a constant danger for fallen humanity. In verse 37, we are told, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling." And he was in the stern, and he was fast asleep on a pillow, and they woke him up because they were afraid that they were going to perish. That's the word used. They thought they were going to perish. Now think about it. Many of them were, not all of them, many of them were fishermen. And they lived, they were born and raised in this part of the world. They knew this particular sea. They have experienced many storms upon that sea as they conducted business as fishermen. But they come to a situation, they have grown up around the sea, they've handled this kind of situation, and they're pretty confident. This is their livelihood, and this is the area of their expertise. And they were very confident that they could handle most things, maybe all things, regarding the sea and its dangers. But you see, they're taught here in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of the doing of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there are many storms in life. Indeed, all situations in life are beyond our control if it were not for God's keeping and protecting and sustaining grace. And often that happens to us in our profession, whether we are engineers or nurses or businessmen or preachers or carpenters or whatever may be your expertise in life. We come to rely on our expertise, and we come to a place where we can become quite confident in our abilities apart from God. We might pay lip service to God, but there are many times we cruise along in the course of life pretty confident of ourselves. Peter was pretty confident about his standing and his spiritual walk. And this is not a danger that is peculiar to Peter, but all of us need to be humble, because the heart of fallen human beings, even believers, is so filled with pride. It doesn't take long for us to be so confident about ourselves. And these kinds of difficulties, it may be illness, it might be a storm in a relationship, it might be a difficulty of whatever nature that you might think of, if a loved one is taken away, on whom you depend. I remember when I was about 8 or 9 years of age going to a funeral in India where I grew up, and where this young woman had lost her husband, who was a very able and wealthy man, and all of a sudden in the funeral service, it's still indelibly marked upon my psyche, she shouts out against God. Why have you done this? Why would you do this? Why? Because her entire reliance was upon her husband. Of course, we have to be very careful. Sorrow can do a lot of things to the human mind. And we must be very careful how we judge the sorrowing. And in the midst of grief, one cannot be that analytical. But whatever may be the case in that woman's future, here we are told of the disciples being humbled by the storm. They were at their wits' end. And of course, the culture teaches us not only our own sinfulness, which leads us to believe that we can cruise along life providing certain situations are right. The culture teaches us that we are masters of our own destiny. We are the captains of our own ship. And that if we take life in hand, then we can steer it exactly in the way we want it to go. Not all of this world teaches that, but there is much of that in this world. But you know, a storm reveals how weak we really are. A sickness that brings us low to the sickbed takes longer than we assume to recover. It lays us low and it breaks us of our confidence. And this is an important lesson in the life of the believer. In fact, it is a mark of the believer that he learns this. Remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians 3:3, we who are the true circumcision, this is one of the essential definitions of what a Christian is the one who worships God, glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Or as the wise man in the wisdom literature puts it, trust in Jehovah with all your heart. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Trust in Jehovah with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That goes hand in hand. And we are no different to the disciples. We need to be taught. In the face of death, we learn that life is not in our control. In the face of helplessness, we learn something of our weakness, and only the omnipotent hand can sustain us for the next day. We are no different, and we are taught this glorious truth. If you are not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be taught that you need the Lord God, your Maker, to sustain you for salvation and to carry you through this life. Secondly, to teach them that they had low thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ. They had high thoughts about their own abilities. But this incident teaches them, it reveals very clearly, they had low thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 38 and how they address him. They say to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" How often in trouble we are just like the disciples. We may not voice it, but it's there in the back of our minds or in the depths of our souls. Does not the Lord God understand? Does he not care? Does he not hear our prayers? There's no one who is honest with their own souls and who understands their own souls to some degree that does not confess that this is often the case with us. We are just like the disciples in this particular storm, in this particular situation. It is no different in our experience. And though we may not say the same words, we often think in those terms, at least at a subconscious level. But listen to the words they pronounce. Do you not care? How is it that in the midst of this danger they have forgotten? That it is because God the Father cares for them infinitely that He sent His Son into this world. Is it not because He cares that He laid aside all the glories of heaven and took upon Himself the form of a man? Is it not because He cares that He suffered the mockery and the poverty of this world, He who was rich beyond all splendor, as the hymn writer puts it? Though He was rich, as the Apostle Paul said, He became poor for your sakes. Is it not because He cares? And yet in the middle of a storm, in the midst of a difficulty, in the midst of a sorrow, or when we face something that is insurmountable to us in the future, so easy to forget, isn't it? That He cares for us. It is at times like that we ought to remember that He is not only with us, but He came to this earth and became like us because of His great love for us. Because He cares for us. And we have to say with John Newton, who wrote that hymn that we sang, "Be gone, unbelief." Because unbelief lies so close to our souls. Thirdly, it taught them to seek the Lord. Not very well, but that doesn't matter. Well, it does matter for the health of the soul, but it does not matter as far as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense that we seek Him and we turn Him, turn to Him. Verse 38, they cry out to Him. Many times we cry out to Him, not very well, as I have said. Their seeking Him is mixed with their complaining of Him, isn't it? And their poor thoughts of Him. But it doesn't matter in this sense. The Lord is gracious. He does not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. Our faith is not perfect. Our seeking Him is not perfect many times. But as long as we turn to Him and we call upon Him, He will answer us. And He teaches them at this particular juncture to turn to Him. The storm taught them that afresh. And it is often in the storms of life that we really turn to Him, is it? Isn't it? Whenever we feel things are going well. Well, James teaches us, when things are going well, praise God. Give thanks to Him. And things are going well for us now, and for many of us, things are going relatively well, our heart should be full of praise and thanksgiving to God. Knowing that the times of difficulty and storm will certainly come. But we don't. Often we accredit things going well to ourselves or our deserving in the subconscious sense. And our hearts and our minds and our lips are not full of the praises of God, who's given us safe and prosperous passage from time to time in our lives. But it's often in the storms of life. It's often when we are struck with sorrow or when we face danger that we cry out to Him, Lord. And when we cry out to Him, even though it's mixed with complaint, even though at times it is mixed with unworthy thoughts about the Lord God, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. He's so gracious, and He has been so gracious not only to this 12 disciples but to each one of us, has He not? We have not often sought Him the right way, but whenever we have turned to Him, He has been good to us. And He's teaching them to seek the Lord afresh. And lastly, about themselves, teaching them about themselves, that they should not be so fearful and so faithless in the midst of trouble. Verse 40, He turns to them, He calms the sea, of course, and the There is a great calm, but then he turns to the disciples and he rebukes them. And he tells them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Now, what does it mean when he says to them here that they have no faith? They put their trust in him, they've left all and followed him. They are his chosen apostles, and yet his rebuke is, how is it that you have no faith? What does that mean? They do have faith in some sense. And they do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense that they have forsaken all and followed him. So what does the Lord mean? Well, he means this. In the Gospel of Luke, in the same incident, the expression that Luke records, and the Lord Jesus Christ would have used different expressions, and the expression that Dr. Luke records for us in Luke chapter 8 and verse 25 is this. He said to them, where is your faith? Now that illumines the rebuke that he meets out in Mark chapter 4 and verse 40. Have you no faith? In Luke, or according to Luke, Luke picks up the rebuke where he says, where is your faith? And that helps us to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ means. He's saying to his disciples, why are you acting like unbelievers? Why are you acting like those who have no God and no faith in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Or in me as the one who is the Son of the living God? Is that not true of each one of us? Is that not a lesson we have to be reminded again and again? Often we who are believing people act like we have no faith. Or act like the one in whom we have faith in cannot deliver us from this particular circumstance. And the Lord rebukes them for that. He says, you are fearful in the wrong sense. You're so frightened and you're behaving like people who have no faith whatsoever. And it is so often true of us. And in these ways, the storms of life and the afflictions of life teaches us about ourselves. And these are lessons we ought to learn. And if we do not learn them at a deeper level, in increasing measure, we will never grow in our faith. The psalmist puts it this way. We've often quoted this. Psalm 119 and verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. First we learn the truths about ourselves. And then we learn to keep his way because of the storms of life. And the Lord led them into the storm. And he does that to each one of us. Whenever these experiences are our portion, we ought to look at ourselves and learn these lessons. Finally, thirdly, ultimately, the reason for leading them into the storm is that they might learn more deeply about the mystery of the God-man. That is the main lesson. First of all, they learn here, at least at on reflection, at a later stage, they learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully man. And as you look at him, after his ministry, he is exhausted and he's tired, and we see him asleep in the stern of the boat on a pillow. This is a doctrine that we ought to never forget about the Lord Jesus Christ. He became like us. He took upon himself manhood. And here he is tired and exhausted. He's fully God. But in his humanity, he's tired. He's exhausted. And it is this very fact of his humanity that makes him the proper mediator. One like us to stand in our place, to die in our place. That's what equips him. Because he's our brother. And he is our flesh and our bones. He has taken upon himself humanity so that he might stand as perfect man in the place of fallen men. And we see the truth of that displayed, his humanity clearly illustrated, that he can sleep through a storm because he is so exhausted. And then we're told here clearly something of his divine attribute, that he is fully God at the same time. In verse 39, he wakes up and he rebukes the wind and the sea. And he says, "Peace, be still." And you cannot read this without some reflection, without some memory at some stage of the glorious words we have in Genesis chapter 1. But we are told repeatedly that God said, and it was so. And what we are being taught here is that this Jesus of Nazareth, who was fully man, is also fully God. He is the God, he is the Elohim, and the Jehovah of Genesis 1, 2, 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1 and chapter 2. Where he speaks and it is. He is the divine one who can speak things into existence, and for him to still that which he has spoken into existence is but within his perfect and complete control. And here we see something of the mystery of the divine personage of Jesus Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth. No wonder the Apostle Paul, in that great confessional statement in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Do you not see something of his divine majesty and power? His divine being, his omnipotent power. That is who Jesus Christ is. The omnipotent one who became man. That is revealed to us in the midst of the storm. And isn't it true that in our own lives, it's often in the midst of life's storms that we get a glimpse of the omnipotent power by which he keeps us. There are so many stories about so many of God's people. The great Henry Martyn, while he was dying on the foreign shores, with no one around him, felt the omnipotent presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the many of God's people, and all of God's people at some time or the other, in the midst of a storm, feel and experience the truth of this great mystery. God manifest in the flesh and present for his people. Now what do they do in response to this? They respond with the right kind of fear and the right kind of wonder. And they begin to understand something more of this Jesus of Nazareth. Look how this section closes. "And they feared exceedingly." Now they just rebuked him. He just rebuked them for being fearful. Well, that's because there is a right kind of fear and there is a wrong kind of fear. It's the wrong kind of fear that comes from faithlessness in the God who made us and who has promised to preserve us. But there is a right kind of fear in the presence of omnipotent power and majesty and greatness. There's a right kind of fear of sinful people in the presence of a thrice holy God. See the right kind of fear in Isaiah chapter 6 and in many places right throughout the scriptures. And here we see wonder and awe and godly fear. And in this miracle we see both the wrong and the right kind of fear being displayed. Just as it is in our own lives. Many times we are wrongfully afraid. Will not the God who made us sustain us? How often the Lord Jesus Christ repeats it. In fact, the scriptures repeat it again and again. "Be anxious for nothing, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ uses this logic. Look at the sparrows. They sold for a farthing, two of them. Not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's knowledge. Are you not more valuable than they? We fear so easily. For he speaks about the lilies of the field. If your heavenly Father clothes them with greater splendor than that of the most splendid man that ever lived, the great Solomon, how much more will your heavenly Father provide for you? It's a wrong type of fear that grips us just like it gripped the disciples. And it comes to us throughout life. And it is for our benefit that these things are written. That at every step of the way we fight unbelief and we fight fear with a right understanding of ourselves. We are but fearful people. We're so confident about ourselves. We're so ignorant in real terms about this world that it is filled with troubles and toils. We're also often so ignorant about the God of our salvation. He cares for us. He's near us. He has omnipotent strength. And he has displayed it in times past, not only in the lives of the saints of the Old and the New Testament, but also in church history and even in our own lives. Thus far, he has led us. For as we are told in the history books in the Old Testament, Ebenezer, thus far, God has been our help. Why would we fear? But oh, may the Lord fill us with an awful fear, an awesome fear of this great and awe-inspiring God, the one who can speak things into existence, who can calm every fear, but who sent his only begotten Son. And so the Lord reminds them and teaches them of their own weaknesses, of their own poor thoughts about Christ and about God through the storm. And may he help us to know something of the greatness of our God as we read these portions. And may we remember that he will care for us. Let us never doubt his goodness or his wisdom. Or, better put, let us not allow doubt and fear to take hold of us. They will come because we are fallible creatures, full of sin. And they come. But when they come, do not allow them to take hold of you. And I say that to myself. I'm so easily perturbed. Even this last week, there were one or two things that troubled me. I noticed how easily I was getting gripped by them. I was becoming the overbearing sentiment and tone of my thoughts. How the Lord needs to rebuke me. And each one of us, when we get into these situations, and how little we wonder at his power and his omnipotence and his grace. Let me close by quoting the hymn writer. These words: when we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the days have done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear or bear. Well, may the Lord help us to do that. Amen.